Hey, Luke chapter 13, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Luke chapter 13, and we've titled this message, Continued Warnings. And these are serious. These warnings are serious because the Lord doesn't want anyone going to hell. You remember, at this point in Luke's gospel, a rather large caravan of people are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in this caravan are Jesus and his disciples, Jews from all over the Galilee area, which is in the north. They're all traveling south, and the crowds are getting larger as they go. And then there's some religious leaders from Jerusalem who were sent to keep an eye on Jesus and his followers. So it's one huge caravan of people. And along the way, these religious leaders are taunting Jesus. In chapter 11, Jesus rebuked them rather harshly, exposing them and their hypocrisy. In chapter 12, Jesus began warning his disciples. He warned them about hypocrisy. He warned them about covetousness, and he warned them to watch and be ready. And in chapter 13, Jesus continues warning his disciples. First, he warns them about the coming judgment. That's verses 1 through 9. It says in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him, that is, they told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. At this particular time, Israel was under Roman rule, and Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea, which included the capital city of Jerusalem. Recently, there had been an uprising in the city of Jerusalem against Rome by some from the Galilee area, where they were tagged as Galileans. And when Pilate, who represented Rome, went after them, they were in the temple area offering sacrifices. And when Pilate's troops killed them, those Galileans' blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were preparing to take to the temple to sacrifice. They were slaughtered right there in the temple area. It was an especially heinous way to die. Now, the Jews, they believe that whoever dies an especially heinous type of death like these Galileans, that it was actually the judgment of God upon those people. And so those who were telling Jesus this were trying to take the heat off of themselves, telling Jesus about some who were worse sinners than they were. After all, Jesus had just gotten through telling them to deliver themselves from the coming judgment before it's too late. That was the end of chapter 12. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans, these ones who were killed by Pilate in the temple precinct and whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless..." And this word's emphatic, "you." It's like he's pointing his finger at them. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So much for their little diversion. It didn't work, and neither will our attempts to point the finger at someone else work. "Unless we repent, we will all perish the same way. We will all suffer a heinous type of death and end up in hell." Romans 3:23, everyone knows it. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us is a sinner. We've all sinned. And because we're sinners, we will not see the glory of God. We don't reflect the glory of God. We will not make it into God's kingdom. We're not going to make it into heaven, not one of us. To sin is to miss the mark. The mark is perfection, and none of us are perfect. There's only one who's perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. The picture of a sinner is that of an archer who has 10 arrows in his quiver and he shoots them at the bullseye, but he only makes 5 out of the 10. He's called a sinner because he fell short of getting all 10 arrows in the bullseye. The next person might get as many as 9 in the bullseye, but he's still a sinner because he fell short of perfection. He didn't get all 10. Or if some of us were to try to swim across Lake Tahoe, some would only make it halfway, others would make it 3/4 of the way, but none of us would make it all the way. We would fall short. That's what a sinner is. So listen again to what Jesus says. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless these people that brought this story to Jesus repented of their sins, they too would perish, suffer death, and be headed for hell. And unless you and I repent of our sins, we will also suffer death and hell. It's like Jesus said at the end of chapter 12, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. Along the way of our lives, we need to repent of our sins, or we're headed for the prison of hell, and we will perish, and there's no way to buy ourselves out of it. It'll be too late. The smart thing to do is to repent. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's very simple. It means to change our minds, and along with that, change the direction of our lives. When God says we're sinners, and that if we don't repent, we're going to go to hell, instead of hem-hawing around, instead of passing the buck, instead of pointing our fingers at somebody else, we need to change our minds. We need to agree with God that we're sinners in need of a Savior and ask Jesus Christ to forgive us for our sins. We need to repent, confess our sin, and receive Jesus Christ into our lives. You see, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 4. Jesus picks up where he left off. Or those 18, it's like Jesus says, I'll do you one better. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He repeats what he said earlier. Evidently, a tower that was being constructed near the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, it fell on some innocent bystanders and killed them. And according to, again, Jewish thought, they must have been really bad sinners for something like that to happen to them. Again, it's like we're not as bad as they are. Jesus says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now, the Jews also believed that those who lived in Jerusalem were cut above those that lived in Galilee. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles up there, and really righteous people wouldn't live there. So if you lived in Galilee, you were less righteous than those that lived in Jerusalem, and they actually believed that they were better, but Jesus now blows that theory out of the water too. No one is any better off than anyone else when it comes to being sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And being from Jerusalem doesn't help either. Neither does living in America, where most people think they're Christians and where most people think they're going to make it into heaven. So if you think that you're less of a sinner than others, that won't help. And it also doesn't matter where you're from, whether you're from Galilee or from Jerusalem. Again, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We don't reflect the glory that God designed before the fall. We all need to repent, and we need to do so before it's too late. Look at verse 6. Jesus also spoke this parable. Now, this is all connected. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keepers of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. How long has Jesus been in ministry there in Israel? For 3 years. He says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? You know, why let it take and waste all the ground's nutrients? But he, this vine dresser, answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. Give it an additional time, year, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. And they would cut those trees that didn't bear fruit down and cast them into the fire. The tree here, the fig tree, is symbolic of the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ came desiring fruit on the tree of Israel, the fruit of repentance, but he found none. So it's going to be cut down, done away with, thrown into the fire, brought into judgment. But instead of finding fruit on the tree of Israel, they crucified their Messiah. Yet God, in his great patience and love and mercy with them, he gives them additional time. He didn't cut them away cut them down right away. In fact, they weren't cut down for nearly 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet tragically, it was cut down in 70 AD. 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the Romans came, they killed 1.2 million Jews, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and leveled the temple of God in Jerusalem. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, he gives additional time, not because he can't do or isn't going to do what he said, but he wants us to repent. It's space to repent and time to repent. God is waiting for us to repent, but as with Israel, he won't wait forever. If we don't bear the fruit of repentance, we'll eventually be cut off. John 15:2, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. It's cut off and thrown in the fire. Now, this parable of Jesus does not only apply to Israel nationally, but to each one of us individually. If God does not find the fruit of repentance in our lives, then we'll be cut off. Again, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So as far as being sinners, none of us are any better than any other. It doesn't help to point your finger at anybody else. Why? Because we've all fallen short of God's glory. As far as where we're from, whether we're from Galilee or Jerusalem or Israel or America, that doesn't matter either. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners who need to repent and come to Christ. And we need to do so before it's too late. God is patient, but the day will come when his patience runs out, and then the only thing left is judgment. We will stand before the judge. Amen? Now, verses 10 through 21, Jesus warns his disciples again about hypocrisy. Back in chapter 12, you remember what he said. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this here is an additional warning against hypocrisy. Why? Because it's easy to get caught up into and to convince yourself that you're not really that bad. Not true. And only now Jesus gives them an example of a religious hypocrite and what it actually looks like. Now, verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So as they're traveling from the north in Galilee down through to the south where Jerusalem is, they stop on the Sabbath and he's teaching in one of the synagogues. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over, literally her head's between her legs. And she could in no way raise herself up. You know, how many of us would have even come to church like that? Yet it didn't stop her. But when Jesus saw her, and I circled that in my Bible, notice that he saw her. He called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath law stated that no work was to be done on the Sabbath day. It was a day that was set aside for rest from the week's labor as well as to worship God. But these religious leaders have so corrupted the Sabbath day with all of their additional traditions that you couldn't even do good on the Sabbath day. That's how bad it had gotten. And in their mind, to heal a person on the Sabbath day was considered work. So for Jesus to heal this woman on the Sabbath day was a violation of their Sabbath tradition, and the ruler of the synagogue was furious. The Lord, verse 15, that's Jesus, then answered him, the ruler, and said, hypocrite. Boy, wouldn't you love to see that in church just once, you know? Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? In fact, they had probably done this very morning. They had all made allowances for themselves, you see. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath? Evidently, her infirmity was a result of some kind of satanic activity. Evidently, Satan can and will inflict physical infirmity. These religious hypocrites made allowances to feed their animals, which was a good thing, yet they wouldn't allow for others to do the same, to do good on the Sabbath, like heal this woman. They're hypocrites. Hypocrites, they say one thing, but they do another. This man said it was wrong for anyone to do any work on the Sabbath, yet he made allowances for himself. And when he, that is Jesus, said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. All of these hypocritical religious leaders that were following him and trying to taunt him, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The common people rejoiced at what had been done, and all of the rulers and the adversaries, his adversaries, were put to shame. He condemned the ruler of the synagogue and elevated this woman in the presence of everyone. But seeing this, the hypocrisy in this religious leader, he now seizes the moment. And in verse 18, then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air," the Old King James says, "the fowls of the air nested in his branches." There are two interpretations here. The first one, the mustard seed, is the church. It's the kingdom of God. It's going to start out very small, to 12 disciples, and eventually take over the entire earth, all the birds lodging in his branches. And some even go as far as to say that would include all faiths and all religions. Second interpretation, a mustard seed, which is very small to begin with, grows into a bush, never into a tree. If you've been there, you know that. In other words, the kingdom of God will experience unsubstantial growth and abnormal growth, and the birds of the air represent evil. In other words, the kingdom, which starts out small, will eventually seem to be quite large, when the truth is that not everybody in the church is a Christian, like this hypocrite in the synagogue, this leader of the synagogue. Not everyone's a believer. Now a second parable to support this. And again, he, that is Jesus, said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And this parable also has two different interpretations. The first one, the gospel of Jesus Christ will eventually permeate the entire world. Everyone will become believers. We'll all live happily forever, just like the tiny mustard seed becoming a large tree. The second interpretation, leaven is always used in an evil sense in the scripture. In fact, 98 times in the Bible. In other words, the visible kingdom of God, the professing church, those that, you know, call themselves Christians, believers, etc., will be permeated with all kinds of evil, full of unbelievers, and it'll get worse and worse until Jesus returns. And of course, that matches up with the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea, which Jesus says is lukewarm. I'd rather have you be hot or cold. I'd rather have you say you're not a Christian at all than say you are and then not be one. Makes him sick and he vomits the church out of his mouth. But in both cases, the second interpretation seems to fit not only the context, but it fits better to what we see true to life. The kingdom of God is growing all the time, but lots of those that claim to be a part of it are not really saved. They're fowls lodging in the branches. They're leaven permeating the whole of it. Then, in Jesus' day, the visible kingdom of God contained the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the self-righteous, etc. Today, it contains false prophets, false teachers, cults, gurus, preachers that don't even believe the Bible is the word of God, and everybody that follows them. To say the least, there's a lot of strange birds in the kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised at what we see today. People pawning themselves off as Christians, but praise the Lord, Jesus will come and he'll separate the tares from the wheat when he returns. We need to be aware of hypocrisy. And this is Jesus' second warning. There's a lot of hypocrisy within the so-called church today. Not all that name the name of Jesus are really saved. That's what we have here. And now in verses 22 through 30, Jesus warns his disciples about spiritual pride. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So again, they're all on their way to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And Jesus and his disciples were stopping along the way, sort of taking their time, preaching and teaching in many of the cities and villages along the way. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So the question's asked, are there few that are saved? Are there few that are actually going to make it and going to enter the kingdom? Jesus said, strive The Greek word is agonizo. Striving, that as though in an athletic contest, speaking of the difficulty of something, the effort that it takes to do something. But the point is, few are going to make it, and many are not going to make it. And this parallels the two parables that he had just given. The kingdom is not going to be as large as some have previously thought. In fact, very few are going to make it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I've always been fascinated by the statement Jesus made in one of the Gospels, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. You got to be serious about this thing, about being a genuine believer. We never want to give anybody false assurance of their salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is that narrow gate. There's no other way. So strive to enter through the narrow gate. And notice why, "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter," that is, by some other way, "and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' or 'open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you or where you're from.'" Again, people need to respond to Jesus' invitation before it's too late, before the doors into the kingdom are closed. And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." They knew Jesus. He came through their cities, and they listened to him preach and teach, you see. But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you or where you're from." Again, "I don't know you or where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the physical torment of hell. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. A lot of you are not going to make it. You think because you're better than your neighbor, or that you live in Jerusalem as opposed to Galilee, or because you connect yourself back through to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they're going to make it because they had faith in God. A lot of people are going to be surprised. That's what we're talking about here. The Jews thought that genealogy, being a descendant of Abraham, would secure them a place in the kingdom of God, but it won't. Some of them thought that being from a certain place would secure them a place in the kingdom of God, but that won't either. And a lot of them are going to hear those words, "I don't know you or where you're from." Matthew 7:21, this is one that always, it's powerful. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." And he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Then he declares to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Looking to their works, the things they did, as though that's going to allow them entrance into the kingdom. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross, without any confidence in ourselves or our own works. It's not Jesus plus works, it's Jesus alone. Works don't work. They don't get you into heaven. They, look at verse 29, "They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God." And every Jew knows we're talking now about the Gentiles. Many of the Jews are not going to be saved because they never repented of their sins, and they never had a personal relationship with Christ. They were not believers. And yet, on the other hand, Gentiles, who the Jews look down on, are going to make it into the kingdom because they received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They repented. Then he says this in verse 30, tying a bow on this, saying, "And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So many of you in Israel who think you should be saved are going to be lost, like the Pharisees and the scribes, like this ruler of the synagogue. Because they didn't repent and receive Jesus Christ, they rejected God's Messiah. So we must have our own relationship with God by repenting and coming to Jesus Christ ourselves. Many who think that being from a certain country or town will secure them a place in the kingdom of God, they're not going to make it. While some of those who are from obscure villages in Galilee will. And the ones that you don't think are going to make it, common folk, will make it because they repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And now, lest we think this is a little harsh, I mean, it's serious. There's no doubt. We're not mincing words here, okay? But lest we think that this is harsh, in verses 31 through 35, we have a picture of Jesus' compassion of all things upon the people that were presently rejecting him. His patience and compassion. Look at verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So they're traveling from the north in the Galilee region. Okay, they're traveling towards Jerusalem, and they're getting antsy because it's getting towards the Passover. They don't want to do this thing on Passover, okay, because there's a lot of people there that like Jesus. So we got to get the show on the road. We got to get him down to Jerusalem. Why? So we can kill him before the Passover. But he keeps dragging his feet. Now he's over in Perea, you know, and he's teaching people again. What are we going to do? So they, you know, now they're traveling through Perea, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. His father's the one that killed all the babies in an effort to kill Jesus, the Messiah, and all the two-year-olds and under. And he's the one that killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. And so the religious leaders who hated Jesus were telling him to get out from there because Herod might have him killed. But what they really wanted was for Jesus to leave the Galilee area, go to Jerusalem where they were setting up a plot to kill him. He sees right through it, of course. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Go tell that fox." That wasn't a compliment. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." In other words, I've not yet completed my course. I've not finished my ministry in Galilee yet. What a wonderful truth. Thank God that he waited on us, waited for us. Amen. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." One translation puts it this way: "For it wouldn't do for a prophet of God to be killed except in Jerusalem." It was sarcasm by Jesus. The city of Jerusalem, the religious capital of Israel, had a long history of rejecting God's messengers, killing his prophets. In fact, most were killed in Jerusalem. So Jesus, using sarcasm, pointing to the rejection of God's messengers, including himself, says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And now Jesus, thinking about Jerusalem, knowing that they're going to reject him, says this in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers the brood, her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." They resisted the will of God. They wouldn't repent of their sins. They wouldn't come to Christ. 2 Chronicles 16:15, it's the same thing that was true of Old Testament Israel. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers," that would be the prophets, "rising up early, sending them because he had compassion on his people," that would be Israel, "and on his dwelling place," that's Jerusalem. "But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words," the words of God, "and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy, till judgment came." And now the same thing is being repeated. When a nation or an individual persists in rejecting God, judgment is inevitable. Then he says in verse 35, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He's talking about the temple. You know, you're putting all your stock and everything's about the temple and everything else. The word desolate means abandoned. "And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so as they're getting near Jerusalem, Jesus is just torn. His heart's breaking because he knows what's going to happen when he gets there. Not that they're going to crucify him, but they're going to reject him. That's going to mean their demise. Jerusalem will not literally see Jesus Christ again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and that doesn't happen until his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. They will say that. But the whole time that this crowd was traveling from Jerusalem or Galilee to Jerusalem, it's a several months period of time here. This is the last 6 months of his ministry, and every town and village that they go through, the crowds are getting larger and larger. And Jesus is preaching and teaching them, seeking to turn people to himself, not wanting any one of them to perish, but to enter the kingdom of God. But from Jesus' teachings here, this is what we take away. It's clear that it's not about being better than others. It's not about where we're from. It's not being whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's not about who we know that's a believer. It's about entering in through the only entrance there is, and that's through Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, we've got to repent. We have to come to grips with what the Bible, with what God says about us, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we've got to repent of that. We've got to change our mind, our way of thinking. We've got to put human reasoning away and do things God's way. Put human reasoning away for the revelation of God. You see, God's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. But it's also apparent from Jesus' teaching that judgment is coming, so we'd better make a decision for Christ now before it's too late. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You know, with some people, they hear the words of Jesus and they get mad. And the heart gets harder and harder. Less penetration. But with others, you know, it when the Word of God comes and we repent, then we become, you know, able to take in the Word of God. This is the world we live in. Amen? Let's pray.